Proverbs there. We finished talking about interpreting narrative. We've got quite a bit to cover this morning. We're going to just do a survey of all these. Interpreting the different genres of Scripture. Interpreting the Proverbs. Proverbs, they are the cliff notes to life. That should be in your lesson 8 from last week. Everybody see it? Everybody got it? What page is that, Interpreting Proverbs? What's that? 14 on last week's. The lesson which started interpreting narrative. Go to page 14 of that. Proverbs. The Proverbs could be known as the cliff's notes to life. Why? No reason, huh? Say again? Yeah, skillful. And they're a quick just observations with implications about life that get you way ahead. I mean, they get you years ahead. I went to school 5 years of engineering, and I never read the Proverbs. As soon as I read the Proverbs, I had more wisdom than any degree could ever get me. Engineering degree or anything, just by reading that little book there. I think Don Whitney, who's a professor at Southern Seminary, I believe. He spoke to us once, and he said, "Man, as a young man, you just need to be reading Proverbs constantly. If you don't have as much wisdom as Jesus, and you're not omniscient, then just be in that constantly. Especially chapters 10 through 31." I appreciate that, and that's served me well, as I'm a fool too often. Okay, how do we interpret these? Look in Roman numeral 1 there. MacArthur says, Proverbs are simple moral statements or illustrations that highlight and teach fundamental realities about life. Some guidelines for interpreting them. Again, we're just going to survey this, but I want us all to have the material in your war chest so that when you go and teach other men about Proverbs and study the Proverbs more in depth or whatever, you'll have these in your war chest. Letter A. The Proverbs interpret individual passages in light of the overall theme. In light of the overall theme of Proverbs. The overall theme, of course, is the fear of the Lord. You see, excuse me? Page 15. Right at the bottom. Yep. Thank you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The introduction of Proverbs is Proverbs 1:1 down to, pardon my lapse in memory, like verse 8-ish, plus or minus. But it, you know, it says to learn, to discern, to grow in wisdom. Bam, the fear of the Lord. What you need, Phil? Okay. Letter B, recognize the two basic literary forms in Proverbs. Recognize the two basic literary forms. There's admonition. It consists of either a positive command or a negative. Give instruction, 9:9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. The imperative in the admonition is often followed by a motivation clause, introduced by a conjunction, for. So that clause conveys the practical consequences of the mandated action. By the way, man, I know we say this often, but we can't say it enough. 35 to 40 verses in Proverbs on the necessity, the wisdom of not only receiving but inviting criticism and rebuke into your life. That's wisdom that will produce the fear of the Lord. One of the great characteristics of the fool in Proverbs, it's good character study. Study the fool in Proverbs is to notice how unteachable he is. What a fragile, decadent, big-toed, unteachable individual he is. He cannot have anyone speak into his life. That's a major characteristic of the fool in Proverbs. Proverbs is given to help us undo that by not just undoing that, but by fearing the Lord. Because the fool only fears, he doesn't fear anybody. He fears man, he fears himself, whatever. He fears his little reputation. I'm too much. I've been like him far too often. Admonition. Do not speak an example there in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. See that right there. So there's the command, do not speak. Why? Because he'll despise. Number two, there's wisdom saying in Proverbs. Wisdom saying. So wisdom saying is an observation based on experience, which is expressed by a verb in the indicative mood, or just stating a fact. The unstated exhortation of such sayings is that the reader is to follow the path of wisdom rather than the path of foolishness, each of which can be recognized by the stated results of taking a given course of action. Proverbs 15, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. No command there, but implied, a strong command implied. So we ask ourselves, is there an action, an actual command in this verse? If not, is there an unstated exhortation? If so, what is it? How do you know what it is? So recognize the difference then, letter C. Let's keep moving here, of the significance of poetic parallelism. Poetic parallelism. What's poetic parallelism, whether in the Psalms or the Proverbs? What is that? Come on. Saying the same thing twice. In the same way? In different words. Exactly. All right, that's the dominant way in which Old Testament or Hebrew poetry is observed. So, in synonymous parallelism, Waymire gives an example there. Wisdom shouts in the street, or said another way, she lifts her voice in the square. Why might have the Hebrew writers, why would they employ that type of parallelism, that synonymous parallelism? Just to be pretty, to show off, or emphasis? Yeah, and to broaden our thinking. Say it another way. Say the same thing another way. Expands our mind. Okay? Number two, there's also down there a little bit antithetic parallelism. The most common, it's the second line, is set in contrast the idea of the first. Okay, so an example there. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Okay? A very powerful way to teach, contrast ideas. Say what the thing is, say what it is not. There's also emblematic parallelism, number three. Emblematic parallelism. Emblematic. One line is figurative and the other is literal. Two great proverbs there, 10:26. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. That just grabs you. I love how the Hebrew writers wrote, just so picturesque. So is the lazy man to those who send him. The idea of, like, you got a leadership team and one guy is sort of lazy on it, and he's sending out a guy to do tasks, to do ministry. It's like that guy's like smoke is blasting in your eyes and pouring strong vinegar on your molars. That's what he's like. What's that like? Proverbs 11:22, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout. That picture is great. So is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion or discernment. That might prove helpful for some of us. The fundamental question for the interpreter is, how is A like B? In answering this question, he must determine the common denominators. Okay, that makes sense. Synthetic parallelism. The eyes of the Lord, let's just keep going there. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Let's go down to letter D. Beware of assuming that Proverbs are unconditional promises. This is a big one. Beware of assuming that the Proverbs are unconditional promises. This is Gordon Fee and Stewart say there. Proverbs are not to be understood as unconditional promises, but rather as practical principles to follow as one seeks to fear God and live wisely. In other words, they're poetic guidelines for behavior, not legal guarantees from God. For Proverbs state what generally takes place in certain circumstances, not what always takes place in those circumstances. For example, Proverbs 10:4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Is this true in every case? No, for some wealthy people are lazy, and some poor people are diligent. Okay, it's a generally true statement. By the way, that employing that will bring blessing in your life. employing that. You know, we don't say, well, that might not be true, so I'm not going to. No. Okay? What are likely to happen? Letter E. On the Proverbs, beware of assuming that any one proverb is an exhaustive statement, is an exhaustive statement about the subject it discusses. Hildebrandt says the truth of an individual proverb is limited to the specific slice of reality that it portrays. No proverb is a complete statement of truth and is exhaustive in its coverage of a particular subject. Okay, so we need to, we can understand that Solomon would know that. He's giving these cheat statements to get you ahead quickly and to fear the Lord and be blessed in life. Obviously knowing that they aren't 100% exhaustive or guarantee in all things. Okay, questions about the Proverbs? Let's see, let's go to lesson 9 now. On interpreting parables and epistles. Talk a few minutes about this. Lesson 9, or lesson 10, excuse me. Gordon Fee is, he was the editor of the new, there's a particular New Testament commentary series. I think it's called the, I can't remember the name of it, and it's not Nicot. But he wrote a great commentary in 1 Corinthians. He's a continuationist, interestingly. He's a continuationist. I use this commentary excessively in when we preach through 1 Corinthians. And, you know, like all of us, he's not infallible. So, but has some great things to say about hermeneutics, interestingly. Okay, everybody got interpreting parables and epistles? Here we go. Let's talk briefly about this. Do some need some notes back here? Looks like some are looking over shoulder. Okay, good. All right. Parables. One-third, Roman numeral 1 there. One-third, think about that for a minute, of the parables of the teaching of Jesus, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, synoptic meaning they're similar, comes in the form of a parable. Sproul says, since parables are concrete stories based on life situations, they seem easier to handle than abstract concepts. Yet, from the viewpoint of the New Testament scholar, the parables present unique difficulties in interpretation. Parables come under lots of hermeneutical abuse. Lots and lots and lots. But when handled rightly, they bring great joy and blessing. Just a very exciting piece of text to interact with. Definition of a parable. Waymire says the word parable comes from the Greek preposition para, beside, and the Greek word balo, to throw or to cast down. So the root word literally means to cast beside. In the telling of a parable, truth in the everyday physical realm is cast alongside the truth. So as to, by way of an analogy, so as to illumine some abstract truth, it's giving concrete with abstract. Some visual picture with a stated definition. Something like that. Very powerful way to teach. And we're coming up on a section in Matthew, a couple sections, where Jesus, just throws out parable after parable after parable to illustrate the kingdom of God. It's a great section. So a parable is an earthly story with heavenly meaning. With heavenly meaning, a physical story with spiritual meaning. An earthly story with heavenly meaning and a physical story with spiritual meaning. Roy Zuck, parables were an effective form of communication because, as stories, they immediately sparked interest in the hearers. As the people heard Jesus' stories, all of which were true to life, they were immediately drawn into the stories with him. Their curiosity was aroused as they wondered how the stories would develop and conclude. So the purpose of the parables, they're very Calvinistic in their purpose, really. Because Jesus is, he defined two different, gave sort of two different purposes for him. First, to conceal truth from those who reject, and you're blank there, to conceal, and to reveal to those who believe. To reveal. Verkler says this, it may be that as a man resists truth and yields to sin, he becomes less and less able to understand spiritual truth. Get that, man, as you disciple other men, that understanding Scripture is a moral act. There is a moral factor. If I am, well, I can't believe in a God who would choose before the foundation of the earth. I can't believe in a God who's sovereign over reprobation and eternal destruction. I can't. Then you're going to be darkened in a lot of places of Scripture. You're just, it's going to say it plainly, but you're going to be darkened, my friend. There is a moral aspect to rightly understanding God. God and His Word. Does that make sense? So the additional purpose of the parables is to call forth a specific response. Obviously, Jesus is demanding a response, to call forth a specific response. Number two there, Roman numeral two, guidelines then. What are some guidelines? Parables, McQuilkin says, have been the source of untold blessing and enlightening God's people concerning spiritual truth. At the same time, parables have been the source of untold confusion in both doctrine and practice in the church. For this reason, it's essential for us to have a clear idea of what's going on. Or letter A then. Understand. A lot of these principles are going to be similar, man, to all the other things we've talked about. Okay? It's just hermeneutics applied to a unique genre. Understand the historical and cultural background of the parable. Perhaps more than any other genre, understanding the background is absolutely essential. Michael Vlock says, remember that Jesus used illustrations from everyday life that people back then would have immediately understood. If we do not understand their historical background, then we cannot fully grasp the meaning of the parables. It's like in the parable of the dead son, a.k.a. the prodigal. Culturally, why is it significant in first century ancient East that he asks for his inheritance? What's going on there? Give me the share. Why might that be significant? Things like that, okay? Letter B, determine the specific question, problem, need, or situation which precipitated the telling of the parable. So Jesus' parables are typically, they're started because someone says something incorrectly, someone complains about something, someone portrays some error in living or doctrine. And so he says, there was a man. You know, and they're classic just rebukes and pointed moments of social tension in these places like a dinner. Jesus at these formal dinners. I mean, you would have loved to have been there, but not been the guy about whom the parable is spoken. So parables, bullet point there, are in response to some specific question. A lawyer stands up to Jesus one day, of course, that meant those familiar in the law, and says, teacher, what do I need to do to go to heaven? And then Jesus says, well, why does he tell the parable of the Samaritan, of the Good Samaritan? To tell him how to get to heaven? Is that, so be like the Samaritan and you'll get to heaven. Is that what he's saying? Please say no, gentlemen. Why is he telling that? The parable of the Samaritan. Certainly it is a commendable ethic. But why is he doing that? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. To create some tension there. See, he was wishing to justify himself. End of verse 29 there, right there. He was wishing to justify himself. Who's my neighbor? No. Don't be doing that little distraction, you know, weasel out from under it like all of us would do. That's not the question you need to be asking. You need to be asking Jesus, and how? I can't do that. I'm condemned in my sin. Help me be justified before you and before God the Father. Okay, specific questions. Parables in response to specific requests. Teacher, tell my brother to give me more money. And he launches into a great parable there. And specific complaints. He's at this party. He's at this dinner party. And a prostitute comes up. And the Pharisee thinks to himself, well, Luke 7:39, under parables in response to specific complaints. Well, if this guy were really a somebody, a man of God, he would know who this person was who was touching him. And then he goes into the parable. There was a debtor, Simon. I got a story to tell you, Simon. There's a few guys, one owed 500 denarii, 150. He forgave them both. Who loved the guy more? Who loved him more? Okay? And the Pharisees. There's all this debate over, well, is the prodigal son, he's just a believer because he's always in the family and he's just straying. And you can't get that. So use our principles of the parable, of interpreting parables. Look at 15:2 there. What is the complaint that launches Jesus into this parable? The Pharisees and the scribes say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He hangs out with unsaved people. And then, boom, parable of the prodigal. Okay? My son was dead and now he's alive, the father says in the parable. Is that speaking of a believer who just sort of sowed his wild oats for a month or four? Not at all. Dead. He was dead and now he's alive. Okay? So letter C, determine the natural meaning of the story. Determine the natural meaning. A parable is a story that's told for the purpose of illustrating spiritual truth by way of analogy. Two things, then, are being brought together in a parable, a true-to-life incident and the spiritual truth. Okay, again, what's the natural sense? Let's back up and think, what is the most straightforward meaning here? Letter D, determine the primary points of correspondence. Points of correspondence in the parable. Waymire writes, one of the most important steps in the process of determining the central point of the parable is to determine the specific points of correspondence. This involves taking the main characters or features of the parable and identifying the corresponding points of comparison in the spiritual realm. In other words, it involves answering basic questions like, what exactly is being represented by such and such in the parable? Be careful here, men. Okay, in the parable of the two debtors that we just talked about, Luke 7, the money lender obviously equals God. The debtor owed 500 denarii, the prostitute 50, that's Simon. The prodigal, father is God, the younger son, the unsaved, represents unsaved sinners and tax collectors. Unsaved sinners and tax collectors. And the older son represents the unsaved scribes and Pharisees. So some hints there for interpretation. Start by determining which parts of the parable are explained in the passage itself. Right? Sometimes it's just explained right at the end. Jesus explained to us the parable of the sower. Well, the seed's the word of God. The crop that rises up quickly and dies, it's like those who hear the word of God, they get excited for a few months, for a few years, appear to walk with God, they fall away, they were never saved. But the good soil, it's those who bear fruit, prove to be believers. It's explained right there in the text for us. Okay? There's been untold abuse of parables. Sometimes that parable of the four soils I was talking about, since there are four soils, some people have said, well, four soils, that means 25% of people who hear the gospel will believe it. Some have deduced that one-fourth of people who hear the good news of Christ will get saved because there's four soils. You got that? Is that what that parable is teaching? No. Okay. Augustine, notwithstanding his incredible contribution to the church, you know, being in the earlier days when the canon was still being recognized, there's lots of confusion. He had about 19 different symbolic things for each item in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, that the robbers represented Satan and his demons. The binding of the wounds of the Samaritan represented restraint upon sin. These kind of things. Okay, that violates the point of the parable. Go back. What's the question that's asked? Okay. You got it. So letter E, let's go down there. Recognize that not every detail in the parable has spiritual or special significance. Not every detail. Not every detail. Okay? Again, go back. What solicited the parable? Is it explained? Is the meaning explained somewhere? And let's be careful of all the details of getting footloose and fancy there. Go down to McQuilkin's quote. right in the middle there, under letter E. He says, having a central point of emphasis is the chief feature that distinguishes a parable from allegory. Allegory is where every single detail represents something. In an allegory, a number of significant parallels between the story and spiritual truth are needed. In the case of a parable, it's not legitimate to treat each detail as having spiritual application. Okay? Questions about that?
Do you know how much commentary Bunyan did as far as, he wrote a whole allegory of the Christian walk, and did he read a lot of allegory into Old Testament literature?
That's a great question. I don't know if any study has been done on that. Bunyan, though, in either The Holy War or Pilgrim's Progress, was not attempting to give an interpretation to a particular passage, but to illustrate by way of allegory. Okay, big difference there. Illustrate by way of allegory, just life for every Christian, normal Christian walk of sanctification, just sort of what it's going to look like by way of an allegorical story. Did you want to add anything to that, Matt? Okay. Yeah, great point. Yeah, the Puritans had a theme going where they would allegorize Song of Solomon significantly. Allegorize it as what? Yeah, Christ in the church. Yeah. So, you know, we would say, well, was that the authorial intent? Would someone living in 8th century B.C. Israel have been able to deduce that? You know. Okay? Letter F. Good question, Phil. Letter F. Seek to determine the main point of the parable, then. The main point. Usually a parable is going to drive home one big powerful truth. The primary goal of the interpreter is to discern the main point that was communicated in the parable. In the process of seeking to discover the main point, the interpreter should pay close attention to certain key elements. So the situation addressed by the parable. Again, we talked about that. Let's go down to the next bullet point. The stated purpose. The stated purpose of the parable. Again, sometimes it's stated explicitly. And some of the parables of the return of Christ in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, he says, be on the alert then, for you don't know the day Jesus is coming back. Well, what's the point of that parable? Be on the alert. Very simple. And also notice the final element of the parable. Next bullet point there, the final element. Waymire says, the emphasis of the parable can often be found at the very end in the final element of the story. They're sometimes referred to as the end stress. Sometimes the parables will end on these, like, on a hard twist that just grab you by the neck and hold you up. Whoa. Slap you a little bit. You didn't expect it to end like that. Okay? An unexpected twist in the story. A couple examples are, you know, the guy in Matthew 20 who only works an hour gets paid what as the other workers? The same. You know, and there's this protest. What's the point of that parable? It's an incredible parable. What's the point of that? Where at the end of the day, the worker who worked 1 hour gets paid the same as the guys who worked 11 hours or 8 hours. What's the point of that parable?
For all men who receive salvation,
there will be some sort of quality of rewards in heaven. Everyone will at least have a certain quality of life. Okay. Yeah, I would say maybe. I see what you're getting at. Anyone want to take another stab at that? Yep. Yep. Exactly. Yeah, let's go. Yeah, go in the parable. Let's pick out what, like, the master says. Who's the master in the story?
The Lord.
Yeah, hey, can I not shower on whoever, whatever I want? Yeah, the point of the story is the grace of salvation. Whether you're the thief on the cross or Enoch, you know, it's all by grace, and God will bestow it upon whom he wishes. Okay? All right. Let's talk about epistles for a minute. Epistles. Section 12 there in your notes. Everybody got it? Section 12 and principles for interpreting epistles. So, 21 gentlemen out of 27 books in the New Testament. About a third are epistles. Grasmick writes, in addition, two brief letters are included in Acts. So there's some epistles in the book of Acts. Seven letters appear in Revelation. So there's some epistles in Revelation, which itself has an epistolary framework. And the use of letters is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. This shows the importance of letters in Christian circles of the first century. Waymire writes, in the first century church, epistles essentially functioned as a substitute for personal interaction or apostolic presence and therefore authority and therefore inerrant authority and the speaking of Christ. Whether it's read in your Bible or not, brothers. Whether it's red lettered or not. For personal interaction between the writer and the recipient. Remember Jesus says in John 16, I have a lot more to tell you. The Holy Spirit, he's going to bring to mind these things. That's what the epistles are for the most part. For this reason, they serve, next paragraph, the same purpose as oral communication. One, Grasmick says, one, to provide information or instruction. Two, to make requests or issue commands. Three, to maintain or deepen the relationship between the correspondents. So let's get into some guidelines for epistles. Interpreting epistles. It's quite possible that the principles of general hermeneutics apply more directly to epistles than to any other genres. Thus, the interpreter should keep in mind that these additional guidelines should be applied as supplement to previously studied general principles. So letter A, be aware of the standard form used in most ancient epistles. The standard form. Waymire writes, studies indicate that the New Testament epistles share the same basic characteristics found in many Greco-Roman letters. Why might that be? That was the time they lived. Excellent. Yeah, we're not looking for golden plates with some mystic, bizarre, untranscendent. No, we're just normal life here. This is normal life, which testifies to the reality of these things. So the writer will introduce himself. He'll name the recipients. He'll give a personal greeting. You know, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Personal prayer. You know, I thank my God always in my remembrance of you, Paul says to the Philippians, and then launches into the body of the letter with a final greetings and farewell. That was just, they were men of their day. That's how they wrote. Grasmick writes again, although the biblical author was not enslaved to this form, it's usually important for the interpreter to note those, Stein writes this, to note those instances when the author chose to deviate from it. In other words, the interpreter must observe where and how the author modifies a conventional letter structure and determine the interpretive significance this has. So sometimes they'll deviate a little bit from that standard Greco-Roman practice, which is, boom, that needs to trigger a light in our head. Something is happening here. And the greatest example of that is what epistle? Anybody know? Well, there's a slight deviation which triggers a light and shows us, okay, something serious is, what's that? Galatians, exactly. Very good, Ian. Yeah, he doesn't thank God for them. He doesn't thank God for the Galatians. Paul says, Paul, an apostle? And then boom, I am amazed. Why doesn't he give thanks in this flowery whatever in Galatians? Yeah, the severity of their doctrinal error. They're thinking that their works plus Jesus, they got like an 84% correct gospel going on, which is a 0% correct gospel. 84% plus my works can justify me before Christ. I am amazed. Verse 8, let me say this. Even if iron angel comes and speaks another gospel, let him be what? Accursed. Verse 9. Let me say it again. If anyone comes to you with another gospel, let him be accursed, anathema. Very helpful letter that gives instruction into supposed Christian denominations today which meddle with works and grace, right? Very helpful, the approach and the attitude that is appropriate to those things. Okay? I am amazed. Let him be accursed twice. Good hermeneutical stuff here. Letter B, read the entire epistle repeatedly. Read the entire epistle repeatedly and interpret the individual parts in light of the whole. Why read it repeatedly? Because, like any correspondence, there's a flow. There's some development. You know, there's sort of an epistolary development of the plot with the climax and different things happening. It's good to get a big idea of what's happening. Read all of Ephesians. Okay, he's talking about the church, how the church came to be and what the church is to do. I got that. Then you go back and when you look at individual verses, you interpret them in light of that, of the purpose of the entire letter. Normal hermeneutical principle. Okay? Go down to letter C. Letter C, interpret epistles in light of their occasional nature. Their occasional nature. Each of the epistles in the New Testament arose in response to specific historical circumstances. So they're often called an occasional document. They weren't written for no reason. Okay? Grasmick writes, this means they reflect a particular historical situation and are written to address specific issues or problems related to the author or, more often, the readers. For example, Paul wrote Galatians because of false teachers opposing him and troubling Christians by advocating a return to Mosaic law. Fee and Stewart, look at the next quote there. Fee and Stewart write, the historical occasion for the epistle was usually some kind of behavior that needed correcting or a doctrinal error that needed setting right or misunderstanding that needed further light. Note that, men, and just let's step back from that and think about that for a moment. Well, we wouldn't want to, you know, correct anyone on their doctrine or their living. Men, all of the epistles were correctional in nature for the most part. Just about all of them are written to a church to bring some wrong into right and living and believing and thinking. Why? Because the beloved apostle loved the churches, and even more because the head of the church and the builder of the church loves his church. That's why. And we have these immense gifts of God now, 21 of them. That have lavished grace upon us for church life and practice. The epistles have. Okay? Let's go down a few paragraphs to where Vlock, in order to reconstruct the occasion of the epistle, Michael Vlock suggests asking the following. You have several bullet points there. So just generally, in approaching an epistle, ask who's writing the letter. Ask who is the audience of the letter. Why is the author writing the letter? What situation does the author face? What problems does the author address? What are the geographical issues related? What does the writer state his purpose for writing the letter? And what are the major themes, concepts, and words in the letter? Often the writer will state his exact purpose. Like the first epistle of John, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay. Letter D. Resist the temptation to read the epistles as systematic theology. So avoid reading them as a systematic theological handbook. Certainly, they are rich with systematic theology, but they're not just, boom, theological point one, two, three, given in a vacuum. Because they're letters of an occasional nature. So being letters to churches, they're going to be packed with theology, but beware of forcing some theology, some preconceived notion upon the epistle. Let's let the purpose of the epistle, the purpose of writing, govern how we interpret it, and then let the theology come naturally out of that as we look at the grammar, we look at the Greek, we look at, use all the normal hermeneutical principles. Silva there says, it's not as though the apostle, having nothing better to do, thought it might be a good idea to write a theological essay for anyone who might be interested in it. On the contrary, there was always a concrete occasion that motivated him to write the documents. And then down a few paragraphs, Thomas Schreiner says, the danger of reading the New Testament epistles as systematic treatises is that one might conclude too much from reaching only one letter. This can happen if the interpreter wrongly assumes A, the New Testament epistle is addressing an issue it's not, B, a given passage is a theologically comprehensive treatment of the issue that it does address. It's helpful to keep in mind that because of their circumstantial nature or occasional nature, New Testament epistles tend to be less comprehensive and balanced in their presentation of truth than systematic theologies. Okay, they're not always going to say all there is to say about a particular theological issue. Okay, but they will touch on a theological issue. All right, letter E. Trace the argument of the entire epistle. Trace the argument of the entire epistle and interpret each passage in the context of that overall thought. So the difference between a letter and epistle is subtle. Technically, a letter is a less literary and more personal form of communication that tends to address a specific situation or problem and builds on an established relationship. An epistle is a more artistic in form, is more, and is intended as a self-explanatory treatise to a wider public. Okay? Any questions about epistles? Very important. The epistles, you know, if we're unsure about a command that's to be practiced, it's usually very safe to go to epistle and see what does the epistle say about that command. Okay? Does the epistle command this thing? All right? Why? Because they're letters written to churches. We are the church today. All right? Okay, let's look at lesson 10 now for a few minutes on Psalms and symbolic language. Psalms and symbolic language. Waymire writes, the Psalms, the book of Psalms is a literary sanctuary, a place in Scripture where the people of God gather to worship, singing praise to their Redeemer in joyful adoration and crying out to Him from the depths of despair. As a divinely inspired hymn book of the nation of Israel, Psalms contains words spoken to or about God rather than directly from God. There's just such a color of life in the Psalms, spanning the battles, the emotions, the struggles, the trials, the blessings, the praises, the laments of God's people. That's why they're such an immense gift to us. And they happen to be rich with theology. All the major significant points of theology are in the book of Psalms. From the sovereignty of God and salvation to the doctrine of God, the attributes of God, the fallenness of man, they're all there. Okay? According to Tremper Longman there, let's go down to those three bullet points. The Psalms, it's a good way to think about the Psalms inform our intellect. The Psalms arouse our emotions, and the Psalms direct our wills. They direct our wills. But how do we interpret them? We were getting into this in our GC the other night, especially like precatory Psalms. How are we to handle those things? Letter A, interpret each Psalm as a literary unit. Excuse me. As a literary unit. So each Psalm is its own unit, stands alone. It has a pattern of development, Gordon Fee writes, by which its ideas are presented, developed, and brought to some kind of conclusion. So for this reason, one must be especially careful not to take individual verses out of context from a psalm, seeing them only in their own light as if they did not need a context in which to be interpreted. Okay, again, just normal principles of hermeneutics. And building on that then, letter B, interpret each psalm in light of its historical background. In light of its historical background. We need to ask the what, when, why, where, the who of the psalm. Why might this, you know, as we read Psalm 137, yeah, just some disturbing language in that psalm. May their babies be dashed against the rocks. I mean, that's intense. Well, let's go back and understand the psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept as we remembered. As we remembered Zion. What's the context of that psalm? Okay, there's some very important things to keep in mind to understand what's going on there. And is that a prescription that we should dash the babies of our enemies on the rocks? No, it's not a prescription. Okay, letter C. Interpret the Psalms in light of their original function. Their original function. Fee and Stewart write, in ancient times, the Psalms were commonly used as worship aids by the Israelites when they brought sacrifices to the temple. The original function. So what were these Psalms used for? That will help inform our emotions, our understanding. By the way, I think it was we were talking to Todd Murray, the music crew, a few months ago. Todd Murray, who's an elder and one of the directors of music at our friends over at Grace Emanuel Bible Church in Jupiter, Florida, and he was saying the Psalms also tell us what emotions to have. I like that. They go through and you'll see a particular emotion stated at some point in the development of the psalm. And they tell us what emotion we are to have as a response to certain truths and doctrines. That's very helpful. So they're, in a sense, inspired emotion. For the most part. Don't take that too far, but that can be a helpful general guideline there. Letter D, interpreting psalm in light of its specific genre. Interpreting psalm in light of its specific genre. So, I mean, the psalms are, they're not just, well, one psalm is all psalms. Not at all. Waymire writes, there is much variety in the book of psalms, yet most scholars acknowledge that there's several specific types or genres of psalms which have been categorized according to their content, mood, structure, or phraseology. I'm just going to move quickly through these. You can look at this as you study deeper in the psalms, but number one down there, we have psalms of praise. Psalms of praise, there's a call to worship, there's a reason to praise God. And notice that in the Psalms of praise, there's always a reason given. It's not just, be happy, and let's just be joyful so we can be known as a joyful church in the community and people will like us. There's praise because of a doctrine, because of a truth. Praise is response to substance. Okay? There's psalms of lament. So psalms of lament, a cry of distress. There's an invocation of God's name, a plea to help, a complaint. But they usually, these things, except for like a couple of psalms, end on a high note. Nevertheless, I will praise my God. I will hope in Him. There's lots of depression, by the way. If you were to just take these psalms out and give them to a secular counselor with a DSM-5 in front of them, they would say, well, this individual they were bipolar. This individual here was chronically depressed. This individual here was borderline suicide. This individual here had whatever. No, this individual here was a human being admitting and coming in touch with the reality of depravity and struggle and suffering and a sovereign God who is good over it all. That's what was going on there. Number three, psalms of thanksgiving. Very clear what those psalms are about. Number four, psalms of confidence. Confidence. These are great psalms to read when you're struggling. Psalms 11, 16, 23, 27. All those, I'm sure, like myself, those are probably some of your favorite psalms in that list. They are mine. Psalms of remembrance. Some great ones there, reciting and preaching to themselves the past actions of God. Psalms of wisdom. Right, they give us sort of a head start. They contrast the way of a fool. Psalms of royalty, and also known as enthronement psalms. Also some of my favorite psalms, as I'm sure they are for you. The Lord reigns, let the earth tremble. These are great psalms. Encouraging, high view of God. If you need to grow in a high view of God, or you're discipling a brother who does, give them some assignments in the enthronement psalms, which are listed there, Psalm 90s and other places. That'll kickstart a high view of God. And so letter E, interpret each psalm in light of its poetic nature. As we saw with the Proverbs, the poetic nature, there's things like synonymous parallelism, antithetic parallelism, emblematic parallelism. So instead of putting exclamation points, the Hebrew writers, again, they would like repeat things. Climactic parallelism, chiasm, inclusio. Let me say a word about symbolic language. Go down to section 14. Down at the bottom of... Underneath symbolic language in the Psalms, keep going past that. Keep going past symbolic language in the Psalms to section 14, the use of symbolic language. Page 10? Okay. So let me just go through the points really quick. The starting point. See that? The starting point? under symbolic language, go down under Roman numeral 2, the starting point. Begin by assuming the literal interpretation. Letter A, does it possess some degree of absurdity when taken literally? In other words, if you take the statement literally, is it really a nonsensical statement? Jesus says, I am the door. Okay, we've got some symbolism here. Letter B, does it possess some degree of clarity? Some degree of clarity when taken symbolically. Remember, we talked about the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. God wants us to understand. So if Jesus is a door literally, that doesn't make sense. If he's a door symbolically, okay, now we're getting somewhere. We know what doors do. Letter C, does it fall into an established category of symbolic language? So is there some use of language like simile, as the deer pants for water? Or is there metaphor? What's a direct statement? I am the door. I am the way, whatever. Or personification. Look down there at your bullet point, personification. This ascribes human characteristics or actions to inanimate objects. Isaiah 14 is a great one. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you. Oof. That grabs you. Right? So personification, anthropomorphism, which ascribes human characteristics to God. You know, David in Psalm 8, when I consider the work of your fingers, God's a man there. Come on. All right? Or the trees clap their hands. The trees clap their hands. So bullet points there. Does this possess a degree of absurdity when taken literally? Does this possess a degree of clarity when taken symbolically? Does it fall into an established category of symbolic language? Okay? So we look at things like the immediate context. Is the writer, letter B, there making an allusion to earlier revelation? In other words, when John the Baptist refers to the Lamb of God, Jesus is the Lamb of God, so that's a symbol. How might earlier things in Scripture help us understand that? Okay?
What was A, its significant
immediate context.
Immediate
context. Yep. B is an allusion to earlier revelation. Letter C, a consistent use of that symbol in Scripture. Letter D, does the cultural background of a key word or concept shed light on the significance of the symbolic language? On the significance of symbolic language. Letter D. Does the cultural background of a key word or concept shed light on the significance of the symbolic language? And then letter E, if the figure of speech is one of comparison, so simile, metaphor, hypocatastasis, can an obvious point of comparison be determined? Okay, apologies, we had to rush through that. And then let me just say finally about the harmony of Scripture, that little one-page thing you got there. It's a very simply stated principle, that the principle of the harmony of Scripture, or Scripture interprets Scripture, R.C. Sproul says, no part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. So you're, well, the Bible contradicts. Show me. Always ask somebody that. Show me where. God's not going to forget what he wrote earlier and write something in contradiction to it later. Right? That make sense? All right, we got to end here. We went over a few minutes. Thank you, gentlemen, for your patience and your endurance. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so rich and full, and a treasure for us. Strengthen my brothers, strengthen all of us, Lord, that we would be men who accurately handle the word of truth, need not be ashamed, but are diligent when we approach this word. Bless my brothers today with great strength, Lord, and joy in the Lord as they go out from here and all they do. In Jesus' name, amen.